Well, over the weekend, they concluded the 164th annual convention of the Eastern Missouri Episcopalians. There was a big spread in Saturday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch about this. Gay Bishop is hot topic at Episcopal Convention here in the religion section right at the very front. We'll be talking about that during the first half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our guest, Father Paul Walter, will join us. He is rector of the Church of Good Shepherd in town and country. He was quoted in the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. We'll find out what he has to say here in just a moment. In the second part of this first hour, Dr. Donald Williams joins us. We're going to be talking about postmodernism, in particular the challenge of postmodernism to the church. You hear more and more, and this I think we'll save this for open lines at 4:20. More often today, I am finding it hard to get straight answers out of people, and not just people in general, but straight answers out of pastors and theologians. You ask a question expecting a yes or a no, or a black or a white answer, and it seems as though we're kind of living in the middle of that song, Only Shades of Gray. Every answer is yes and no and maybe, and I can't get a straight answer out of anybody. When we're done talking about postmodernism there, we're going to spend a few minutes in the second hour talking with Dr. Jim Strange about this finding of a New Testament verse, Luke 2:25, inscribed in an ancient burial monument in Jerusalem, then open lines for the remainder of that hour. I'd like to take up that question. Are you finding it harder and harder to get a straight answer out of your pastor? When you ask him a question about what God's Word teaches, does he say, well, you know, it all depends on your perspective? I'm hearing that more often. There are two sides to every issue, and no one can really claim to have a corner on the truth. You didn't used to hear that. You do now. We'll talk about it during open lines. Then, in the last hour of the program, good friend, regular guest Bob Leko joins us. Two issues. Jan Crouch, wife of Paul Crouch, co-founder, owner, magnate of the Trinity Broadcasting Network, is alleging that she was healed from cancer. A miraculous healing, she says. Bob takes issue, and we'll also talk about how you define heresy when we talk with Bob Leko in the last 45 minutes of Issues, Etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Monday. It's the 24th of November. The month is just simply slipping away, as is the year. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And this will be a short week of Issues, Etc., by the way, because it is a holiday week. We'll be broadcasting live today and tomorrow, then Wednesday, some best of, Thursday, of course, as well, because that's the holiday itself. So if you want to call today, this is the day to call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Father Paul Walter is rector of the Church of the Good Shepherd in town and country, quoted in the Saturday St. Louis Post-Dispatch story about the 164th Annual Convention of Eastern Missouri Episcopalians. Father Walter, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Father, you have been quoted in the paper as saying that the Episcopal Church has driven off a cliff. What do you mean by that?
Well, first of all, the quote is exactly correct. That is what I did say. I think that we've gotten an awful lot of publicity because our General Convention approved the blessing of same-sex unions, and they also approved the ordination of an openly gay bishop. But really, that's not the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the authority of God's Word. Gene Robinson, the openly gay bishop of New Hampshire, has been quoted as saying that the Bible is a man's story about God. We've driven off a cliff because we sit in judgment over Scripture when Scripture should be sitting in judgment over us. And as a result, we no longer stand for anything.
Let's talk about the 164th Annual Convention of Eastern Missouri Episcopalians. What exactly is this gathering, and how did it transpire?
Well, every diocese in the Episcopal Church is headed by a bishop, and every diocese has an annual business meeting or convention that's under the chairmanship of the bishop. And when I was referring to the Episcopal Church driving off a cliff, I wasn't just referring to the Diocese of Missouri. I was referring to the whole Episcopal Church of the United States. But remember that the Episcopal Church is part of a larger body called the Anglican Communion. And the Anglican Communion, which is about 85 million people, is strongest in the Southern Hemisphere. And in the Southern Hemisphere, it's a very godly church. There are 38 archbishops who are the primates of the Anglican Communion. And of those 38, 25 who represent about 80% of the worshiping Anglicans in the world, 25 of those archbishops have condemned what the Episcopal Church has done. So there is a godly body out there called the Anglican Communion, but we have, by our actions, separated ourselves from it, and the dividing issue is the authority of the Bible.
On the spectrum, if you will, from liberal to conservative, how do Eastern Missouri Episcopalians rank, in your opinion, Father?
Well, a good many of our clergy are openly gay and unrepentant about it. I would guess that there are a lot of godly people in the church, but they are leeching away. They're leaving the denomination, and there are only a handful of clergy who really are gospel clergy, who are really upholding God's word, who are preaching the need of a personal Savior, who are talking about sin. We don't, in the Episcopal Church, talk about sin much anymore, and the sad thing is that when we do something like affirm the gay lifestyle, we are depriving people of the gospel, because the gospel is a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and if we tell any sinner of any kind, that they don't need repentance and forgiveness, we're depriving them of God's good news.
What's been the reaction from the average parishioner at your congregation, the Church of Good Shepherd, in town and country?
Oh, I would say that 90% of my congregation were dismayed, grieved, enraged. My parish is biblically well taught, and so they knew that it was wrong, and there's never been any question.
On this issue of the laity, you did mention that really the problem here might lie not solely with, but primarily with the status of the clergy there in the Episcopal Church USA, both locally and nationally. I noticed that when there were a series of meetings, actually one big meeting down in Dallas, Texas recently, after the consecration of Gene Robinson, when we talked with people from various reform groups at that meeting during the time it was going on, they emphasized the large number of lay people who were there. Is that really the hope for the future of any Episcopal body in the United States?
Oh, that's a complicated question. Six of us from this parish were at that meeting in Dallas, and it was wonderful. And by the way, it wasn't an angry meeting. It was a meeting of joyful worship and wonderful teaching and great Bible study. It was just a tremendous experience. There were 700 clergy there, and there were a couple of thousand lay people. To say that the hope of the future of the church lies with the laity, I think, is always true in any church, but in an Episcopal church, we are a church that is very much devoted to the idea of godly leadership. So when our leadership go awry, we're in particularly serious trouble. We are a clerical church. Most of us believe in the priesthood of all believers, but the clergy can be the cork in the bottle spiritually. Without godly clergy, I think the sheep get lost.
When you are approached by the average Episcopal parishioner, perhaps one of your own, and I'm sure you've been asked this question in one form or another, and they ask, how did we let it get this far? How do you respond?
Well, I repent of my letting it get this far. I take the blame personally. When I came to Christ, my brother, who is an evangelical free pastor, said, you really need to leave the Episcopal Church. And I prayed hard about it, and I decided to stay. And I became a clergyman in the Episcopal Church because I felt that I was called to be a missionary in that place. And I have had my head down, and I have been working to win people to faith in Christ and to nurture them to biblical maturity. And I haven't wanted to be bothered with the politics of the church hierarchy. And so I've left it to other people. And, of course, whenever there's a vacuum, somebody's going to fill it. And we who are biblically conservative have allowed the control of the church to fall into the hands of people who have an agenda that gives them the energy to get into control of the apparatus. So we're guilty. We let it happen to ourselves.
And in retrospect, would you then say what I should have been doing was, while I was purely preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments to my people, faithfully serving them as a pastor, while I was doing that, I ought to also have informed myself and my people of what's going on in my church?
I shouldn't have ignored what was going on. Yes, I am guilty of that. I regret that. It's too late now.
We're talking with Father Paul Walter. He's rector of the Church of the Good Shepherd in Town and Country, reflecting upon the 164th Annual Convention of the Eastern Missouri Episcopalians. You're also quoted in the story. Recorded in the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch that your parish has severely cut back the diocesan assessment of what you paid to the Missouri Diocese. Tell us about that.
Well, the feeling here in this parish is that we cannot provide financial support to godlessness. And since we cannot adhere to the policies of our hierarchy, we will not finance those policies. Instead, we will send our money to appropriate missionary agencies that we know are biblical and godly and who are advancing the kingdom of Christ. So we just have reduced our pledge for next year to $1, and we will send the other part of our apportionment to appropriate mission agencies.
And again, with regard to your parish, what about the possibility of coming under a different bishop if he becomes intolerable in terms of theology?
Well, that is something that that the newspaper reported that our bishop offered, but what our bishop is really offering is not quite that. He's offering a kind of a convoluted mediation procedure. But we're going to talk to him because, by the way, our bishop is a good sort. He's a very nice man, even though he has forsaken the authority of the gospel in his own life. But we don't think that will work. We're waiting to see. The primates of the Anglican Communion intend to set up some sort of alternate Anglican structure that is biblically based and faithful to the gospel in North America. We're kind of waiting to see how that evolves and whether or not we can have a role in that.
How do you react to, and this was in the paper, of course, many times and in the press, right around the time of the consecration of Gene Robinson earlier this month, how do you react to Robinson himself when he talks about this being, yes, a painful event, but one that is going to open up more people to the Episcopal Church, his consecration?
Isn't that absurd? What has happened is that those who promote the gay lifestyle have described it as a civil rights issue. And it isn't a civil rights issue. It's a matter of holiness and godliness and the way of the cross. It's not going to open up the church because God doesn't bless a church that is disobedient to his word. So it's just going to mean that the church continues its process of decay. What we do in this parish vis-a-vis the gay lifestyle is we engage and support ministries that help people who are enslaved by homosexual addiction to escape through the power of Christ, and they do that by the hundreds and the thousands. There is healing for homosexuals available in Jesus Christ, and I would want them to know that they're very welcome in this church because we're all sinners. But there is healing, and it's available, and we proclaim it rather than affirm sin.
The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Frank Griswold, was, of course, in attendance at the consecration of Gene Robinson. He also presided over the convention this summer that allowed each diocese to kind of make up its own mind on same-sex marriage liturgies.
Right.
He went to London for the emergency meeting in October with the 38 other primates of worldwide Anglicanism and emerged from there, apparently having voted along with the unanimous majority to ask this consecration not happen. And yet, several weeks later, he was back in New Hampshire with his hands on Gene Robinson's head.
The very next morning after he left that meeting in London, he told the Washington Post that he had no intention of honoring the agreement that he signed. So he established himself as a man of no integrity.
And what do you expect from him by way of leadership in the Episcopal Church USA from this point on?
He won't lead me one foot. I think his leadership is compromised. He's already no longer a legitimate bishop because he has been excommunicated by a good part of the Anglican Communion. As, incidentally, so has my local bishop here in Missouri.
Father Paul Walter, thank you very much for your analysis here, and please keep up the good work, faithful to God's word.
You pray for us, please. We're in trouble.
We certainly will. Father Paul Walter is director of the Church of Good Shepherd in town and country, and I do urge you to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who find themselves not only in the Episcopal Church USA, but there are several other mainline denominations that are struggling exactly with the same issues, and even if with not with the same issues, struggling against the pull to forsake faithfulness to God's word. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking with Dr. Donald Williams. He's professor of English and director of the School of Arts and Sciences at Toccoa Falls College in Georgia. He's author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled The Great Divide, The Church and Postmodernist Challenge. We'll be talking about postmodernism. Dr. Williams, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's good to be here.
Let's get a clear definition of this rather slippery term, postmodernism.
Well, postmodernism is that which comes between modernism and post-postmodernism.
That's another slippery definition.
Yes, it is. You have to really start with modernism to understand why some people want to think of themselves as postmodernism. And in this context, modernism doesn't mean exactly what Christians mean when they talk about modernism, which was basically liberal theology of the first part of the century. But modernism is basically man's attempt in the Enlightenment, the rationalist period, to try to take control of himself and of nature, to try to establish a completely objective understanding of reality based on the scientific method, based on human reason alone. Now, of course, Christians have always been suspicious of this because we know that it's doomed to failure from the outset. For us to try to understand God's universe without reference to what God has to say about it is to create nothing but misunderstanding and error. But, of course, Western culture, or at least a large part of it, really made that attempt. And as we might have predicted, it really ended in failure. By that failure, I mean that science and reason alone and the scientific method made great progress, great strides, in figuring out how to do neat things with nature, how to do neat things with matter, how to take it apart and put it back together in new forms, and how to create all kinds of wonderful technologies. But it didn't really produce an understanding of the meaning of it all. Once you had done all of that, you still had to ask, oh, so what? Why are we here? Why does it matter? What does it all mean? What's the basis for our values that tell us what to do with all this neat technology that we've discovered? And, of course, the scientific method can't answer those questions because it can only deal with things you can put in a test tube. And as secularism, what we frequently call secular humanism, continued to grow and develop, the conclusion was reached that nothing is real that you can't put into test tubes, and therefore things like values and truth and meaning are all just empty words, and we should just try to get along without them. The postmodernist looks back at that and says it's a complete failure. It did not give us what it promised. It did not give us an understanding of the meaning of life, and therefore we've got to move beyond it. The problem is that in feeling that human reason had failed, the question, of course, is, well, what do you put in its place? For the believer, we never expected reason alone to succeed, and so we're quite ready to admit that it had failed and put God's word in its place. But the believer wasn't in the position of having to throw out the rational baby with the rationalist bathwater. Postmodernism rejects the validity of reason completely and says we'll just move beyond that and find meaning to life in a whole new set of ways, so that people who've made that kind of shift in their thinking really are talking a different language and living in a different world than the one that most of us are used to.
Before we go on to what you call that chasm between the Christian worldview and the postmodernist worldview, what is it then that postmodernism promises, and does it deliver on that promise? You've got about a minute before we go to a break.
Oh, a minute before we go to a break. Postmodernism promises to save you from being disillusioned by modernism. That's really about all that it has to offer.
And does it deliver on that promise?
I don't think so, not ultimately. But we'll probably need more than a minute to go into that. Yeah, postmodernism is really a form of disillusionment. It's a form of disillusionment with the false promises of modernism that rejects them, and its critique is often devastating, but it really has nothing put in their place.
We're talking with Dr. Donald Williams about postmodernism. You've heard it before, folks. In fact, you hear it all the time nowadays, and what disturbs me the most is we hear it more and more from young people. An inability to distinguish between true and false. Really, not only an inability to distinguish between the two, they just don't think that distinction is relevant. And they don't understand why it should be. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about postmodernism some more with Dr. Donald Williams. If you'd like to join the conversation, feel free to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we conclude our conversation with Dr. Donald Williams, we're going to spend a few minutes talking in the second hour with Dr. Jim Strange, distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of South Florida in Tampa, about a new archaeological discovery that just seems to be getting more and more interesting as the days go by. Now, an entire New Testament verse, Luke 2:25, has been found inscribed in an ancient burial monument in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that. Then we have open lines, and I'd like your answer to the question of whether or not you're having a hard time getting a straight answer out of your pastor. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
17th century theologian Johann Gerhardt wrote of Christ's intercession for us in prayer. What will the Heavenly Father deny His beloved Son? What will our gracious Savior not obtain by the power and merit of His satisfaction accomplished for us? The shrine of heaven stands open to Him. Christ delivers our prayers to the secret counsel of God. Will the Father not hear Him? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or visit our website issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc.
Now, this Global Minute reminds us why we need to pray for missionaries. Getting used to tough circumstances is one reason to pray. A woman who was helping in a children's home discovered that a group of boys rallied the others to hate her. She shared in her story through the mission agency WIC International. Boys were throwing rocks at her, swearing at her, and spitting on her. The staff disciplined the boys, and they prayed, but her welcoming to this particular mission focus was a tough introduction to missions. She also wrote that she has learned a great deal about pleasing God and not people, and that loving those in need doesn't always mean catering to their needs and desires. Prayer sustains missionaries who are learning tough lessons and who have to make hard decisions in another country. Here's what you can do. Contact your church missions committee and ask for prayer tips, or ask a missionary you know what their challenges are, and then commit to pray. Learn more about prayer and missions by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I have found Oswald Chambers a welcome antidote to brain-dead Christianity. So my mind started whirling when he wrote, "The revelation of God is that he cannot forgive." Those of us who have spent much of our life in the church have heard countless times that God forgives. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. Free gift. Sweet deal. Those outside the church often hear this as a monstrous evasion of human responsibility. Do whatever turns you on. God's business is to forgive. The critics have a valid point, and Chambers calls us to rethink forgiveness. Since God is a perfectly just being, our self-willed ways are affronts that he cannot tolerate. Somebody has to pay. Should be you. That's why his son's suffering on the cross is at the heart of the biblical message. His substitutionary suffering satisfied God's demand for justice. Forgiveness follows, not as our entitlement, but as a gift that we trust with all our being. Yes, God forgives, but not by sweeping sin under the rug. So when we Christians smugly lead less than holy lives, aren't we misrepresenting forgiveness and thumbing our nose at the Holy One?
Hi, this is Chuck Rathard with a programming note. On Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, we will not be airing our usual Bible study program. Instead, AM 850KFUO will broadcast the Thanksgiving Day service from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. The broadcast begins at the usual Bible study time, 10:05. Please join us on Thanksgiving Day for live worship from St. Paul Hamel, here on AM 850KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about postmodernism. It's a subject that we often visit here on Issues Etc. One thing I've been made acutely aware of lately is that, okay, it's great to talk about postmodernism. It's great to understand the dangers of it. But we have to come to the point where we finally admit that this worldview, this way of thinking, or rather non-thinking, if you want to be strict about it, has already slipped into the camp of the church. And there are many Christians who hold to postmodern presuppositions and ideas completely unaware of how it contradicts what they ought to believe. There are even some churches calling themselves postmodern. Dr. Donald Williams is our guest. You have also observed this, Dr. Williams. Give us some specifics about how the postmodern mindset has already slipped in among Christians unaware.
Yeah, you have to understand, I think, that there's a sequence. Historically, modernism said only science is true, and therefore meaning and values are subjective. Postmodernism went one step further and said everything is subjective. Even science isn't objectively true because everything is seen through an individual set of lenses, so that nobody can claim that they have an absolute handle on the truth. This slips into the thinking of young people in the church very subtly, because frequently they're hearing it from their professors, but not hearing it in such a way that they realize that there's a huge disconnect with the Christian faith. If the postmodernist is right, and There's no such thing as any kind of absolute truth. Everything is just one perspective contrasted with another perspective. Then, for example, you no longer look for the, quote, meaning of a text of literature. There's no such thing as the correct meaning that was intended by the author that we can try to find and know that we've found. Christian young people who go to secular universities, and frequently even in Christian colleges, will be studying literature using methodologies that flow from those assumptions, only they don't realize it. They're just using a methodology. And they consequently can absorb an awful lot of postmodern thinking without even realizing that it's happening. For example, I can think of some graduate students that I worked with a few summers ago when I had the privilege of teaching at Oxford University in a summer program there. And these guys were completely convinced that the study of literature was all about advancing the agenda of feminism. It's a form of class warfare with white males as the enemy. Some of these kids were from Christian schools. And it wasn't so much that their Christian teachers were teaching them those ideas, but they were training them in methods of literary study, which, by their nature, can only produce those kinds of conclusions. It was all they knew. And these people were very pious. They loved Jesus. They sang all of the choruses, etc. And they had no concept that there was a problem with the way they were approaching literature. Because if they applied that same method of study to the Bible, it would completely cease to function as an authoritative guide for truth or meaning or life or morals or theology or anything else.
I was confronted in some postgraduate work after seminary and with the works of Stanley Fish.
Mm-hmm.
And confronted with a bit of a dilemma in the end because, of course, Stanley Fish would say that language has no objective meaning, although he does tend to write on about it quite a bit.
Yes.
After reading one of his books, this was the observation. You know, what does he mean? If I believe him, I can't say that he means anything. But I was wondering if all human communication is just kind of a varnish over the raw use of power and the propagation of agendas,
mm-hmm.
What's Stanley Fish's agenda?
To make lots of money and become famous and have people think he's very clever. That sounds pretty cynical, but I can't really think what else it would be. I've read some of his books, too. You know, Fish says that there's no objective meaning in the text that the reader comes to the text to find. Meaning is created by the reader in his interaction with the text and by the interpretive community of which he's a part. But the problem with that approach, as with all the other postmodern approaches, is that it really self-destructs if you apply it to the texts of the person who's saying these things. You have people writing books in which they purport to prove that literary texts have no objective determinative meaning. Well, is that what they mean to say? Yes, they mean to say that there's no meaning. They intend to say that the author's intention is irrelevant. And if you apply this same method to them, then if they are consistent with their own teaching, they can't say the things that they say. But, of course, it's all just a game that we play anyway, so I don't suppose they're terribly bothered by the inconsistency.
Something I found even more disturbing, and it doesn't surprise me to find in the academy and from the professor's mouth these kinds of ideas, and the kids, as you say, pick it up not so much because they're being taught the ideas themselves, but they're being taught a way of thinking.
Right.
But it surprises me even more and chagrins me even more that there's a kind of soft core postmodernism from today's pulpit where they won't say there's no absolute truth, They'll just say, well, there's not as much absolute truth as we used to think. And that territory that we call absolute truth gets smaller with each passing year.
Yeah, it's very insidious and very subtle. And the reason it's hard to combat is that in one limited sense, postmodernism is right. Modernism was wrong. It was a dead-end path. And there is a certain type of Christian thinker who's been fighting against modernism, you know, for the last 50 years. And now the postmodernists come along and they chop the old enemy, modernism, right off at its feet and seem to do it more devastatingly than he was ever able to do so. And so in a certain way, it feels like these guys are allies of ours because they seem to be doing our demolition job on modernism better than we can do it. The problem, of course, is what do they put in its place? And if you take what they're saying to its logical conclusion, they put absolutely nothing in its place. I remember a conversation with a postmodernist scholar, and I actually succeeded in proving to this lady that relativism was impossible, that absolutes not only existed but had to exist. It just used the standard approach of turning their argument on its head. You're telling me there are no absolutes. Do you mean that there are absolutely no absolutes? If everything is relative, does that mean that everything is only relatively relative? If you apply it to itself, it destroys itself. And I convinced her that absolutes had to exist. Her reaction was very interesting. I thought she'd be happy because she'd just been shown that now we can know the truth. She was horrified. She said, please don't ever tell anyone else what you've just told me. I said, what? And she said, if this gets out, the existence of absolutes, if this gets out, it will only encourage the religious right to impose their absolutes on everybody else. So I don't think it's really a search for truth that's driving a lot of this. It's a fear, ultimately a fear of God's authority. Postmodernism wants to create a sophisticated intellectual justification for never having to bow to any authority, whether it's the authority of the author of a text or whether ultimately the authority of God. This becomes very clear in Jacques Derrida's writings, who says that, for example, the author must die so that the reader may live. He doesn't feel like he's alive as long as he has to bow to the meaning the author intended. He wants to be free to create his own meaning, the endless free play of the mind in the text as the field on which the interpreter performs his intellectual gymnastics. But if you give up authority, then that means you're also giving up legitimate authority, and it means that you live in a world of utter chaos, and not one of these people can live as if their own beliefs are true. The postmodernist denies his postmodern approach every time he orders a pizza, because he expects if he orders pepperoni that he's going to get pepperoni and not anchovies. But if meaning is really in the eye of the interpreter, then on what possible basis could he send back the incorrect pizza and demand the one that he ordered? You have to live as if Christianity were true, because that's the way God made the universe. Postmodernism is the most radical form of rebellion against reality and ultimately against the authority of God that we've ever yet seen. They really are connected. The authority of an author, little a, in a literary text is ultimately rejected, because if you accept that, you ultimately have to accept the authority of the author, capital A, in the text with a capital T, the text of Scripture. And that we're not willing to do.
Let's talk a bit about the dishonesty that lies at the heart of postmodernism. In many ways, they deny that they're spending capital that others have worked to accrue, just as Stanley Fish uses words, mm-hmm. you know, of a language he didn't invent to destroy words and language. In many ways, as you point out in your article, the advocates of postmodernism use ideas of Western civilization they didn't invent in order to destroy those very ideas.
And they do it very selectively. It is dishonest. I don't think it's intentionally or personally dishonest. That is, I don't think most of these people are aware of the dishonesty. But the inconsistency is so radical that it really is hard not to call it a kind of intellectual dishonesty. Because you're constantly taking back your own positions whenever it becomes inconvenient to hold them. Language has no meaning except my language. Some postmodernists will try to even be consistent there and admit that their own language has no meaning, but they can't do it, not when they move out of academia into real life. Nobody is a postmodernist when he's typing an email address into his computer. Nobody is a postmodernist when he pulls up to a stoplight, because if he were, he would very shortly cease to be alive. The universe refuses to cooperate with this theory. But it's a wonderfully sophisticated and complex theory, and it gives us so many places to hide from the ultimate issue, which is the lordship of Christ.
We're talking about postmodernism. Dr. Donald Williams is our guest, professor of English and director of the School of Arts and Sciences at Toccoa Falls College in Georgia. He's author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled The Great Divide, The Church and the Postmodernist Challenge. If you'd like to join us in the few minutes we have left with Dr. Williams, give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or for you postmodernists out there, just dial randomly on the keypad of your telephone and perhaps you might get through. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What lies beyond postmodernism?
Well, that's a good question. I started out facetiously saying that postmodernism is what comes between modernism and post-postmodernism. And it's a movement that cannot survive. It contains the seeds of its own destruction. But trying to speculate what it will turn into next is very difficult. 20 years ago, I would never have believed that you'd have people seriously maintaining some of the things that we're hearing today.
Let me bounce one off of you.
Okay.
We've talked. This has been about a year or so ago now, with an author, Dr. Fred Bowie, of my acquaintance, who has written a book called The Spiritual Society, in which he's writing from the Christian perspective,
mm-hmm.
saying that beyond postmodernism, and he actually believes that postmodernism is really just a transition between modernism and the next thing.
He calls
the next thing the Therian Age, that is the beastly age, in which all viewpoints are tolerated, all truths are tolerated, with the exception of one, and that is the one that makes an exclusive claim in the name of Jesus Christ, namely Christianity.
Yeah, we're already moving into that age. That is becoming true all around us. If you make a real truth claim in certain circles, particularly academic circles, you are responded to as if you had done something rude, as if you had committed some kind of public indiscretion. People don't feel they even need to respond substantively. It's rather you're treated as if you've just contradicted all the rules of polite social discourse. Such things simply are not said. And that's a much more difficult kind of resistance to the gospel to fight than real opposition. If people argue, you can argue back, but this is the real problem we face now, is that you can talk about Christ as all you want, as long as you don't give the impression that he's the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him.
Let's take a few phone calls here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues Etc. Hi, Mark.
Let's call back and get a bad signal.
Mark? All right, we're having a little trouble getting Mark through. Let's talk with Herman, who's calling from Illinois. Herman, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, etc.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. You mentioned a glaring failure of postmodernism when it's put into real life. Is that there are people who have been in high financial responsibilities who are now in jail because essentially they tried a postmodern financial mathematics with other people's investment money.
Thank you, Herman.
I think that's probably a good way of putting it.
So in essence, what you have said and what Herman affirms is that postmodernism cannot be consistently lived on a day-to-day basis. You really can't get through your day if you're a consistent postmodernist.
That's right. It's a theory that lets you play fun games with texts, but as soon as you walk outside the classroom or outside the sheltered, ivy-covered walls of academia, you just have to shelve it, because reality is not built that way. Reality is such that if you want to go through a wall, you have to find the door. And it's where it is, not where you might want it to be.
So to use Herman's example, if I am an accountant working for Enron and I refuse to act as though 2 plus 2 does actually equal 4, and if you take away 2, you are left with less than 4, sooner or later, I'm going to get my employer in some pretty deep trouble.
Mm-hmm. And hopefully yourself.
Mark is back calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Can you hear me all right?
I can.
Your guest made me think of something that just really struck me as kind of humorous. Here we are in the digital era, and in this modern world of computers, digits being either on or off in circuitry, is there a state of relativity being either on or off? Is it a shade of gray? And, you know, that to me, postmodernists here in this era of digital computers, that's another example that you can point to them and say, hey, here's an absolute. It's either on or off.
Mm-hmm. Mark, thank you very much. Your thoughts, Dr. Williams?
Yeah, I think that's a pretty astute analysis. And it's not just computers, but while it may be easier to see with binary circuitry, the reason computers work is because the whole universe is structured that way.
In the few minutes that we have left, there are two questions that you posit that may be helpful when we're trying to determine which view is right, the postmodernist view or the Christian worldview. The first of those questions has to do with the self-criticism, the ability and the invitation of the traditional view, if you will, to criticism.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about it.
Well, you can't have meaningful criticism unless there is a standard by which you can judge what is better or worse, what is closer or further from the truth. If the target's constantly moving and the person shooting is constantly moving, it's very difficult to say, well, you know, your gun's pulling to the left because everything's changed since you made your shot. In order for there to be progress, there has to be a fixed goal. Because unless the goal is something that's not moving, I can't tell whether my movement's getting me closer to it or not. So absolutely, you have to have a worldview that contains the possibility of real absolutes, or some of the favorite words of modernist and postmodernist thinkers, such as, for example, progress becomes meaningless.
The second question that you say is helpful is to ask, what do humans really value? Why is this useful? We've got about a minute here.
Yeah. What do we really care about? Do you really care about having the freedom to play games with the text, or do you want to be able to receive real communication from another mind, whether it's coming to you through the medium of a book or a conversation? I think that the ability to really connect with other minds, whether it be our neighbor, our wife, our girlfriend, our boyfriend, or God himself, is the thing that makes life worth living. And I don't think we're really going to want to give that up. But if utterances have no objective determinative meaning, then communication, real communication, never takes place.
A very brief call from Canada before we go. Mike is calling. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc., listening on the Internet.
Yes, hi, thank you. Well, I just wanted to say that what I find so very inconsistent is our universities and colleges, you know, they would recoil in horror to ever teach anything of a truth claim, and yet if anyone goes in there to and plagiarizes, they will be promptly kicked out of school.
Thank you very much, Mike. About a minute to answer there, Dr. Williams.
Yeah, well, that's another very good example of the fact that you really cannot live as if there is no truth. Plagiarism either has happened or it hasn't. You've either written original words or you haven't. You've either taken somebody else's language without properly citing it or you haven't. And so the slippery slope doesn't even work inside of academia all the time. Even the college wouldn't function if postmodernism were true.
One last quick question, Dr. Williams. You're an English professor. What will the future of dictionaries be in a culture that believes words don't have objective meaning?
Hmm. Oh, that's an interesting question. I don't think that you're going to see a quick radical change in that, because dictionaries are based on an inductive study of the way people use words. Now, usage is always changing. Words add new meanings, they lose old meanings. But there is an actual reality, which is the way people use words, which is the basis on which dictionaries are written. So the theories really aren't going to have a whole lot to do with the practical process of that. And our need for dictionaries that will give us some guidance to understand the way language is used and how that use is received in our society isn't going to go away just because people don't believe in it.
Dr. Donald Williams, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure.
I guess if the postmodernists were consistent, folks, it would just be either a blank book where you could write in your own words, you just make them up in your own definitions, or it has full of words but no definitions. You can just fill in the blank. Of course, you won't find that because postmodernism cannot consistently be practiced. When we come back, we're going to be talking about that new archaeological discovery of Luke chapter 2, verse 25, on an ancient burial monument in Jerusalem. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.